Do please take up a Bible now if you've got one handy, whether you're at home or whether you're here in the building. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 45 and the second half of that chapter, and then we're going to be doing Genesis 46 as well. I'm going to read the first section, the Genesis 45 section, and then Nathan is going to read Genesis 46. He gets all the fun Hebrew names, so that'll be great. Just as a reminder of where we're at in Genesis. There's been a long time where Joseph has been hiding who he is as he's been dealing with his brothers, hasn't he? There's been a long time of sending them to do this, bringing them back, keeping one of them in prison, asking about the dad, asking about the younger son. And this whole thing when the brothers have thought, what is going on here? And throughout that time, we've seen some real progress, actually, in the brothers and how they think of each other, how they think of their father, how they see sort of Benjamin, who's the youngest at the of the family. And so there's been lots of kind of progress with that. And at last week, at the end of last week, we saw Joseph finally sort of show his brothers who he really is, who he has been this whole time, who he really is. And there's this incredible moment when he is reconciled, he's sort of brought back together with Benjamin, his younger brother. And it's a really emotional moment, isn't it? And it's the culmination of something that's been building for the last few chapters. But what yet hasn't happened is there has not yet been a reunion between Joseph and his father, Jacob. Jacob is still in Canaan. And so what we see here is we start to see Jacob and his family and Joseph in Egypt coming together. So I'm going to read chapter 45, verse 16 to the end, and then Nathan will carry on after that. So Genesis 45, starting at verse 16. So right after the reunion, it says this. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.
So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Ur, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Aradai, and Arali. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, who Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupin, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan, Hushim, the son of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jazil, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 17 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70.
Thanks, Nathan. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a sermon, which is a recording that Tim has done. Just a reminder, the audio isn't superb. So if it's a bit scratchy, then do what you can your end. We'll do what we can our end. But just before we do that, Tim's headings, I've got them here. We're going to put them up on screen just for you to be aware this is where we're going to go, because this won't be able to come up during the sermon the way it normally does. So if you'd like to sort of screen grab that so it would find you'd find it helpful to have the headings, then this is what we're going to be doing. To Canaan with good things, with good news, the first half, and then to Egypt with God's blessing as God's unified people. So that's a bit of a roadmap of what we're going to see in the sermon. But now we'll watch what Tim's recorded for us.
Great. Well, hello, everyone. And good to see you this morning. Slightly strange to be recording this from home. But as I think you know, we had a positive COVID test in the family earlier this week. So we've been self-isolating. So just getting used to that, and thank you very much for your support. It's been such an encouragement to hear messages and other support over the week. But we're doing really well. We're all fine physically, for which we thank God for. And we should be getting back to normal the middle of this week. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to see if I can manage here without sort of various things falling off with a new setup here. But let's pray and commit this time to the Lord. Father, we give you thanks that you're in control of all things. Thank you for this part of Genesis. Please feed us and teach us together this morning, we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever moved house knowing that you were pretty unlikely to ever go back? I sometimes think of a time where we, back in 2001, we put all our stuff into a Luton van, Vicky and I, before we had any children, and we moved back to London from a town called Basingstoke that we'd been to for 9 months. And, you know, we had literally all our possessions in the back of this little van. And I remember, I don't know if we had it on in the van or whether it's just in my mind, but, you know, Simon and Garfunkel's Homeward Bound was in my head. Maybe it was in the car stereo as well. Because we were heading back to London. We were heading back to the place that we both grew up. We were going home. And it made sense. And it's so good to be back in London. But this is a journey in Genesis 45 and 46 where the travellers need persuading. Doesn't feel like they're going home. In fact, it feels alien. It feels wrong to be going there. And yet it's the place where God says, this is the plan. And there is not a moment where you are not on your own on this whole journey and in the destination. And I'm fulfilling my purposes through this. So first of all, we're going to see that Jacob and his family go to Canaan with good things. So to Canaan with good things. This is end of chapter 45, verse 16 through to 24. The news gets out. The news of Joseph telling his brothers who he is. Remember, the Egyptians were listening outside his door and hearing him weeping and knowing something was going on. Now all of Egypt knows it. Pharaoh comes in on the act and he's got his own message to give. In verse 18, he invites all. He tells Joseph, bring your whole family down and take these wagons and pile them in and bring them down. So he invites all, and also he offers all, second half of verse 18. He says, you know, come, and everything good that Egypt has is for you. The fat of the land, I don't know how much fat it had at this point during the famine. But of course, once life got back to normal after the famine, Egypt would be able to provide hugely. And of course, God has provided through Joseph, so much grain in a way that other countries didn't have. Verse 20, Pharaoh says, don't worry about all of your stuff back home. If you've just had a tent extension or something, don't worry about it. Leave it behind. You will not lose out when you come here. So this is friendly Pharaoh. That's going to change later on for God's people. But here it's friendly Pharaoh. So Joseph, we see, does not just bring reconciliation to the family, like Jesus to come. He opens the doors to his family for all of this fruitfulness, to this land of fruitfulness. If we think about Genesis as a whole, Genesis, of course, began in a fruitful garden. It began at Eden, didn't it? From which they were ejected. And it ends in this story in a place which has the best on offer. It's got a taste of Eden to it. It's a hint of the promised land. Pharaoh says, you'll have the best here. The promised land will be known as a place of milk and honey. And this is confirming God's intention, not just to restore the people he has made, but also the world he has made, and to put his people in it. And of course, we look at the end of the Bible, we see the promise of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus says in Matthew 25, 34, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So Joseph's a little bit like that. He's prefiguring Jesus in the fact that he's the door. He's the door to the kingdom for his family at the moment. So Joseph does all of this. It's not just his idea now. Pharaoh's telling him to get his family down here. In verse 22, he gives them new clothes to his brothers, perhaps symbolizing a new start in their relationship. It all began with a special garment. Now they all get one. Not just Joseph. And he says in verse 24, do not quarrel. As he sends them off on the road, do not quarrel. Which reminds us that they have some really difficult decisions to make. Like, what do we say to our father? I mean, I know we've kind of seen Joseph here and we've got our heads around this, but How do we break this to him? We've seen in a previous chapter how some of those conversations could go on the road, where Reuben says, "Oh, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? Basically, I told you so." And it's going to be very easy to fall into recriminations and blame. And Joseph, I think, is addressing that. So, first thing that's going on in the end of verse, the end of chapter 45, is to Canaan with good things, to Canaan with good things. And next, though, is to Canaan with good news. They actually get on the road and they go to Canaan with good news. In verse 26, 22 years on from the time that they got rid of Joseph, they bring this news to their father. We get the right verse, 26. They told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. Okay, so they've got this great news, but they've also got a bit of a mountain to climb, because remember the last time they brought news of Joseph, remember what it was? It involved news of a blood-stained robe and a tall story. So I don't think we should be surprised that he did not believe them. But something is different, I think, in his sons. Maybe he sensed that. He sensed the fact that once they despised their brother Joseph, the idea of him ruling over them, now they seem to rejoice. He's ruler over the land of Egypt. They rejoice in his elevation. And then he went out to see the wagons. In verse 27, and these must be some wagons, because he goes out and it's the wagons that really nail it for him. Maybe they just look like they're from another world, because it's a bit of Egypt brought into Canaan, like E.T.'s spaceship just dropped in, and he suddenly realizes, wow, this is bigger than I ever expected. It's true. Many, many years later, there will be a report of a son who has come back from the dead. A report of another resurrection, a real resurrection, a literal resurrection this time, where the response will be stunned silence and disbelief until concrete evidence is produced. And there is belief and action on the basis of it. In verse 28, Israel, that's Jacob, said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die." Interesting, at this point, it doesn't sound like he's seeing this as a life trip. More just a visit, I'll go and see him. But that's going to change. So to Canaan, that's what's going on in chapter 45, to Canaan with good things and to Canaan with good news. Next, chapter 46, is to Egypt. First of all, to Egypt with God's blessing in verses 1 to 7. Verse 1, we see that Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is kind of like, well, it's the most southern part of Canaan. So once you're at Beersheba, you're heading out of the land, you're hitting the boundary. So maybe for us, it's a little bit like arriving at Dover. It's a sign of exiting the country. So Jacob looks every bit as though he is headed to Egypt. But then he seems to hesitate. In fact, we find this fear in him. And to understand this, I think we need to go back in our thinking in a way that he is doing. Think back to his father Isaac. Think back to his grandfather Abraham. He's hearing the voice of God in a way actually which makes us think of God's first call to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 2. And so no doubt he's also remembering other things about Abraham. Abraham's foray into Egypt. Remember that disastrous time where straight after the promises, Abraham went into Egypt because of famine, where he pretended that Sarah, his wife, was actually his sister, and it led to this massively serious threat to the promised seed. So Jacob surely is thinking of all of that. And Jacob surely as well is thinking of his father Isaac. He's in a place, Beersheba, where his father Isaac also made a sacrifice. He's very likely using the same altar just from a generation before. And he would have remembered God's command to Isaac not to leave the land. And Isaac never did leave it. Isaac was obedient to that. Perhaps Jacob is thinking, well, what if I go and never come back? What if I die outside the land? So no wonder he fears. He needs reassurance. The promises are back there. Promises are in Canaan, not here in Egypt. And God says to him, verse 2, Jacob, Jacob. We see sometimes God talking to people in that way in the Bible. You might be able to think of others. Abraham in chapter 22 already, we've seen a knife in his hand, about to sacrifice his son whom he loved because God seemed to be telling him to. God held back his hand. Abraham, Abraham. To Samuel later in the time of the judges, God will call Samuel, Samuel. These tend to be times of crisis. Think of Saul on the road to Damascus, where Jesus says, Saul, Saul. And so God is speaking, and that repetition of his name tells us that this is quite a time of crisis, I think, for Jacob. Notice he hasn't got into the wagons yet. He's seen them. He's gone to Beersheba. But it's only after this that he gets into the wagon and they start to process down towards Egypt. Now, later generations of Israelites would be tempted to look back at this move to Egypt and wonder if it was some sort of mistake. Maybe we could have avoided centuries of slavery and oppression if we just stayed in Canaan. You know, it might have looked like a good idea at the time, but come on, whose dumb idea was this? But when they flick back in their family history and they read this, it all becomes utterly clear. Verse 3, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. God is so clear, isn't he, to Jacob? Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So, verse 3, God says, Egypt actually has got a really key place in my plans. It's the place where I'm going to make you into a great nation. Remember that promise? It's going to happen there in Egypt. And verse 4, I'm going to be with you. I'm not a territorial God. My boundary doesn't stop at Dover, at Beersheba. I'm God in Egypt as well, and you're going to see that in a big way. Your people will see it. And God says, I'll go down with you and I'll bring you up again. I think it's a wonderful summary of what God has done in the gospel, just in that line. I'll go down with you. God has come down to us in Christ in the incarnation, and he brings us up again, brings us out of that in resurrection and life. And he's with his people all the way, down and up. And So Israel, they're going to mirror Joseph's story, aren't they? Joseph went down and up. He went down into the pit and into the prison pit. And then he went up incredibly dramatically. Israel are going to now mirror that down into slavery in Egypt and up. And you may remember that diagram, that sort of funny W that I talked about, that seems to describe Joseph's experience, also the people of Israel, their experience, and also Jesus' own experience of coming down into that pit, but his resurrection, and how it describes actually the situation of all of God's people as well. Christian dies with Christ. The Christian rises with Christ. So these are really profound words. And also, I think it's just really lovely words, isn't it, to an old man who's just been quite slightly narcissistic about himself. And, oh, woe is me, I'm going to go down to Sheol. If I so much as hear that Benjamin isn't with you, I'll die straight away. Well, God is really gracious. End of verse 4. Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. He'll be with you. He'll be with you right at the end. What more could you want? So these verses establish once and for all that it was not Jacob's mistaken idea to go to Egypt. It's God's good idea, God's good plan. And this is really a landmark moment. So the period of the patriarchs living in Canaan, that's coming to an end, and a new phase has begun. The people of Israel living in Egypt. And actually, this is the last time that God speaks in this sort of way. If you think about the next time, what that will be, it will be God speaking to Moses out of the burning bush and grabbing his attention 400 plus years later. I'm sure God's earlier words to Abraham would have been in Jacob's mind as well. And it's worth just reminding ourselves of those words back in chapter 15. You might want to flick to it if you've got a Bible there. Chapter 15 and verse 13 onwards. Because after promising Abraham offspring, first of all, like stars in the sky, and after promising the possession of Canaan, the Lord gave Abraham further details. Genesis 15, verse 13, he said this: "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." I just want to read on because there's some more important stuff here for us. Verse 15, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." Not that dissimilar to the word to Jacob here. "And they shall come back here," in other words, here to Canaan, "in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." This is God speaking to Abraham back in chapter 15, verses 13 to 16. So the knowledge of that word would have fitted with what Jacob is hearing now. It's not a mistake. Actually, living outside the land of promise is where we are meant to be for now. In fact, this is the place that he is doing his important work. It's going to be Egypt. I want us to think about that with respect, first of all, to how God is preparing his people. He's just brought them together. What, you know, why is he bringing them to Egypt? It's for the preparation of his people. He's brought them together. The family that was pulling apart is now a unit. How do you think they were doing in Canaan, though, with respect to their witness and their distinctiveness as a people? not brilliant. They kind of, when the people of the land wronged them, they get their swords out and just exact vengeance. They weren't being a brilliant witness in Canaan, if we're honest. They were intermarrying sometimes. We saw that with Judah. We have other clues to that as well. And I think in taking them to Egypt, God was removing some of those temptations, bonding them closer together as a people, marking them out as his people, making them holy. That's what the word holy means, set apart. We had a discussion on Wednesday night about, in the Bible study, about how much did the Israelites intermarry at this point. That clearly was becoming an issue in Canaan. I don't think it was the norm, but it was happening. You can see it in verse 10 of chapter 46. It gets marked out because one of the people is the son of a Canaanite woman, and presumably is mentioned there in the genealogy because it wasn't the norm, but it was happening. And it wasn't right either. I think that's why it's here. But the move to Egypt is going to put the brakes on that. God's people are graciously removed from the temptation of intermarriage and the threat to their existence that goes with it, because they're going to live really separately from the Egyptians. That becomes very clear. So their opportunity for intermarriage is severely limited, maybe removed completely. If you look ahead at verse 34, right at the end of chapter 46, we're told that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So they're not looked at pretty well. In other words, the Egyptians say, yeah, come and live here as long as you're there on your own and we don't get involved with you. So God is separating his people off to prepare them to be his people before they are ready to fully enter into the promised land. They need to be different. They need to be united and holy and set apart. And people need to look at them and worship God, not despise God because of their behavior. Think about the first readers of this and those who perhaps were living in exile and looking back on the history of their people. And maybe they're thinking, well, we were in the land for a period. We had the blessing of the Lamb. We blew it. We started living like the nations whom we cast out before us. We were not the people God wanted us to be and called us to be. There's so little humility, obedience, love for God. And we're now put in exile. And they're reading this. I might have started to think, well, yes, those sorts of lessons are ones we still need to learn. He's taking us to an Egypt or to a Babylon or to Assyria or somewhere. And he's teaching us things that we need to learn before we enter the promised land, before we're brought back together again. How do we apply that to the church? Well, we wonder, don't we, sometimes, why God has built in this exile period. Bible calls Christians exiles in this world. Surely it's better just to get straight to the promised land, to the new heavens and the new earth. Seems like a much better idea. But he's doing this important work in us. He's preparing his people. So when placed amongst the people who disdain God and disdain God's ways, God's people are to learn to be different, to learn to bond together, to be holy, to learn faithfulness, obedience, and love, even when that's not in the society around. And so this is a necessary furnace for God's people. Surely that is why Christians are placed in the world. Because he plans for his people to come to the other end of it stronger, literally like a literal furnace. Soft clay becomes hard and strong. And he's doing that with his people now. Now, through all of this, God is just emphasizing that he's with his people. He's with his people in that furnace, in that exile, in that place outside of the promised land. So, if we think about what God is doing, he's preparing his people. He's preparing his people. There's another thing that God is doing while God's people are in Egypt, out of Canaan. He's preparing to judge. He's preparing to judge. Those words that I read from chapter 15, this is verse 16. They shall come back here in the fourth generation. That's the people of Israel. They'll come back to Canaan. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, I'm not quite ready to judge the Amorites, the people living in Canaan. Amorites is a bit of a catch-all, I think, at this point, for the many people groups in Canaan. Now, we've seen something of their iniquity in the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're going to hear more about that. But there was a load of sin going on in Canaan, and it was building up. But God is saying at this point, well, now is not the time to judge. We've seen through Genesis, haven't we, that God, one thing you can't say about him is that he's rash and unthinking in his judgment. He's gracious, patient. We saw that with the flood, the warnings. We saw that with Sodom and Gomorrah, the warnings and the time that God took. The angels that went and checked it out first before God delivered his judgment. Now, the Amorites and the people of Canaan, they could have used that grace period to repent, but instead they used it to complete their iniquity. That's the language. To ramp it up to new levels, to new extremes. And so judgment is going to come, and that's when the people of Israel, 400 years later, will enter the promised land, and they will be God's instruments of judgment on the Amorites and others. Well, as we think about our own situation, we live in a world. God's people are being prepared in it. But the Bible tells us that the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. It's 2 Peter chapter 3. So God is graciously giving us a period of grace, but the fact is that many will use that time not to repent, but just to invent new ways to sin, just to ramp up our levels of sin and iniquity and to complete it until that point where Christ returns and God judges all. It's a sobering thought. And God is giving us that period of grace. The fact is, what are we doing as a society? We're just thinking of new ways, new extremes to sin. We know all about that. And surely the message is here then for the Israelites and for us. So don't be like them. Don't be like the Amorites back in Canaan. God is preparing them for judgment. Be like the people of God in Goshen, in Egypt, they're being prepared and made holy for him. Don't be like them. What about you? Are you kind of joining in? Is it looking good to be there in Canaan with the Amorites, not thinking ahead about what God has promised, what God is warning about? So, we're just pausing at this really key point where God is reassuring Jacob that this is God's plan for him to be in Egypt. He's preparing his people, Israel. He's preparing to judge the people of Canaan. And there's a third people involved here as well. There's the Egyptians, among whom God is preparing to be glorified. And I'm just picking this up from the hints that you get of the Exodus in this part of the Bible, the gods of Egypt are going to face judgment, and the God of Israel is going to be glorified 400 plus years later when the Exodus happens. There are hints of this going on. You get the friendly Pharaoh. He reminds us of the child-murdering Pharaoh who's going to come. I mean, there's a contrast, obviously, a huge contrast. But one makes us think of the other. And of course, there's the direct reference in verse 4. I will also bring you up again. In other words, that's the Exodus. That's what I'm going to do. And so the first hearers of this, the people of Israel, they look back at this story and they would be encouraged that actually, although Egypt was strong, where the enemy is strong, the oppressor is strong, well, that just gives God all the more glory. All the more glory. And how much God was glorified at the Exodus. And how much should that make us trust that God is going to be glorified in his preparation of his people and in his judgment and in the way that he brings that about when Christ returns. Now, I think Jacob doesn't see all of this in detail, but he sees enough to reassure him. He sees God's hand in this move. And verse 5, now he sets out. Now he gets into the wagon, those wagons that were there, and he's kind of wasn't quite sure about actually making a permanent move. Now he's there. And down they all go to Egypt with all of their provisions, incredible provisions, especially when you think it's a time of famine. But they enter Egypt just loaded with good things. So we've seen them go to Canaan with good things, with good news, to Egypt with God's blessing, and then finally to Egypt as God's unified people. We're looking at the last verses from verse 8 through to 27 in chapter 46. To Egypt as God's unified people. And this is really a list of all those who went down with Jacob. Each by name. The names here are not clans, they're individuals' names. It's laid out according to Jacob's wives. Leah has 33 people in her entourage. Her servant Zilpah has 16. Rachel, 14. Rachel's servant Bilhah has 7. And if you add all these numbers together, you get 70, hence verse 27, which counts them all up. Plus, the number 66, of course, is those who came into Egypt, as it says in verse 26. So I think that's the full list of 70 minus a few, because remember, two of Judah's sons were struck down by God, Er and Onan, so they didn't travel, obviously. And Joseph and his two sons, of course, they're already there in Egypt. So if Dinah is included, that makes 71 minus 5 equals 66. But the main point is not precise numbers, and people do get a bit tied up in knots about it in this chapter. But it's that of totality. The sevens really predominate, and seven in the Bible is a number of completeness and perfection. So not only do you have the 70, but you may have noticed in those subtotals, the number 7. So Rachel and Bilhah, there's 7 in her entourage. For Rachel, there are 14. And then for Leah and her servant Zilpah, it's 33 and 16. Add those together, you've got 49, which is 7 times 7. So sevens are all over the place. And I think the point is that of totality. They all leave Canaan. No one is left behind to hold the fort, which implies a real trust. They're not there. They're not holding a fort in Canaan. They're being obedient. They're coming out for this period. But also totality in the sense of completeness. The sense of completeness. They're complete people. It's almost like they're a microcosm of the whole world in this family. In fact, when we look at Noah, 70 nations came from him. If you look at the genealogies in chapter 10. So 70 here, I think, is Moses saying this is God's people representing all of humanity. Well, this family ends up together. And that seems so unlikely for so much of the book. Strong forces were pulling them apart. There were secrets whispered and kept from the father. Blame apportioned between the brothers. We saw Judah's departure at one point from Canaan. Seems to be some sort of separation going on there. There's been grief and distrust on Jacob's part. Like an expanding universe, it just seems impossible to bring them back again. And yet, God has reversed that process. He's brought about the impossible. Fear and guilt have been thrown off to be replaced by joy. Joy even at Joseph's rule and forgiveness and unity. They end up together. They're now in a position to bond together as a people. The conditions in Egypt are perfect for that. They'll be united as 12 tribes now, united in the United Kingdom under King David and then King Solomon. Now we've seen that this family is a guilty family. The sons are guilty of doing away with Joseph. Jacob himself, we saw when he carried out his trick on his father. We looked at the whole family and we thought, well, who's really at fault here? And we decided that rather like the murder on the Orient Express by Agatha Christie, they all are. They all kind of put a stab of the knife in. They're all guilty. But God's plan is to restore guilty people. To restore them in families, particularly the family of the church. They're a picture of the fullness of God's plan, which we're seeing in the church, where it's not just Jew and Jew being restored in relationship, but Jew and Gentile as well. So they go down a family, but when you see how they came out of Egypt, well, they come out a nation. So Genesis 45 and 46, God is the provider, a new land awaits, he gives the best, he prepares the best. A son lives, he's the one who gives access to that land. And God's people can trust where he places them, because he's preparing them, he's also preparing judgment. So don't be like those on whom that judgment is going to fall. And he's preparing glory for himself. Through his sent son, he brings an alienated people back together. And ultimately in the church, the guilty are brought into his family to share his blessings, his rich and undeserved blessings. Let's pray, shall we? As we give thanks for God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for all we see of the gospel in these wonderful verses. Thank you for that picture of a people full of the guilt of sin, and yet wonderfully restored and united and brought together under you, their head. Father, may we as a church be united, so aware of our guilt and our sin, but rejoicing in the risen Son and united and enjoying the blessings that he gives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.